starting in the 25th chapter, but mainly reading the 26th. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, and verse 22. We'll start at verse 22 of chapter 25 of the Acts of the Apostles, and going on to the end of chapter 26. Okay. Now, what has happened, the story so far, as they say? The story so far is that Paul has been arrested, and he's been sort of tried by this man called Felix, and then he's been handed on to a man called Festus, and Festus has to hand him on to Caesar. But he's in somewhat a perplexed state, Festus, because he doesn't know what to say. And this man Agrippa, King Agrippa, has come, and he's talked the thing over with Agrippa. Festus talked it over, and in chapter 25 and verse 22, this is what Agrippa says to Festus. Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, that's his wife, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So it's verse 24 of chapter 25. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, that is Caesar, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Well, that would seem pretty unreasonable to me, too. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand. Now draw attention to that. I'll refer to it again. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. That is the promise of the Messiah, of course. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. That must have been fantastic. shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from thy from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ, the Messiah, his hope, should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he, Paul, said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds or chains. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. People talk after sermons, don't they? Saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I can't help but saying, I should think if I could ask Paul, he might say, I wish they'd said something else instead of those things. Well, I invite your attention tonight, particularly to Acts 26 and verses 28 to 29. If you'll excuse me, I'll remove my coat while it's getting a bit warm. Acts 26 and verses 28 to 29. Then Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28 and 29. And then Agrippa said to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Perhaps I should have read from verse 27, where Agrippa is addressed by Paul when King Agrippa, he says, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, and so on. And Paul's answer is, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, are both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Now, my friends, let's use a bit of imagination here. It isn't much imagination, but let's just think about this. I want you to picture this scene. It is a most remarkable sight. We see this king, Agrippa, and we see his wife, and we see this Roman consul, or whatever it is, this Festus. And we see these bigwigs and these flunkies and these various military officials, no doubt, and all the civil service. Just picture the scene. It says in verse 23 of the previous chapter, "With great pomp, with the chief captains and principal men of the city." So there's the Lord Mayor over there, with his chains rattling around him, you know, his, whatever it is. And the principal men of the city, and so on. And you can see them, the king and his flunkies and so on. You can see them on their thrones. And they say, "We'll bring him in then." And they bring in this Jewish man. And he's been in prison at least for 2 years. Now, I don't know too much about Roman prisons in the first century. I've been to Leicester Castle, and I've seen the prisons in the 14th and 15th centuries, and they are pretty horrific places, I can tell you. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're nothing like the prisons today, I'll tell you. They were horrific places. I mean, some of the things I've seen there, I mean, I don't think you could hardly talk about in public, but what is done to these men? And I should think he was in a pretty bedraggled state, to put it mildly. I remember it says about Joseph, when he was called before Pharaoh, they had to smarten him up and shave him and all the rest of it. I wonder what Paul looked like that day. I don't expect his shirt, if he had one, I don't suppose he did, but I don't expect it was pressed, do you? And I wonder what it sounded like when if it's the door opened and, you know, bring him in, and he comes in. I should think there was a hush over the meeting. And all you could hear, what do you think you could hear? Well, I think I know, you could hear the clanking, couldn't you? His chains around his feet, shackles. And the chains on his hands and arms, the manacles. And then we get the introductions, such as they are. And then Paul is invited to speak. Now, my friend, he's on the last chance saloon. I mean, for his life. This is the last chance. If he can persuade Agrippa that he is innocent, Agrippa might say to Festus, "Don't send him," and all the rest of it. "Let's cancel this thing, let's sort this out," and he goes free. But the significant thing here is that, as far as I can tell, this man makes no attempt whatsoever to plead for his life. In fact, I think it's the most remarkable court scene I've ever read about. And I'm quite interested in court scenes, and I've read a bit about, prosecutors and defenders in the court, the barristers and so on. I'm quite interested in it. But I've never read anything like this in the life of Lord Birkett or something like that. I've never read anything like this at all. From the very start, I drew attention to it. It says that Paul motioned with his hand. Now that's not just an idle word. If you go back earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, when he's a free man, is invited to preach in the synagogue, that's precisely, it says, how he started. He motioned with his hand. You say, well, what does that mean? What's he doing then? Well, my friend, he's showing me that he's a preacher. He's standing up, and whatever the buzz and the hubbub or whatever it is, he lifts up his hand, he motions with his hand, and although he's the prisoner, and though he's on a defense of his life, and though he's bedraggled and his hair's all hanging down, he's chained and everything else, he's really, from now on, he's really in charge of this court. He motions with his hand. I can't see the man in the dock at the Old Bailey addressing the court like this. And he begins to speak of his life and so on. I can't go through it all now, the time will be too long. But he comes to this, foreshortening it. He comes to something again which is remarkable. Festus breaks into his, well, I can only call it sermon or discourse, call it what you will. And all Festus can do is call out from his throne, I suppose it is, that Paul is mad. You're beside yourself, he said, verse 24. You've gone mad. Now, I've been praying tonight with you, and some of you have been saying amen to it, that we live in bad times and we want God to do better things for us. My friends, one of the things we want are preachers that people think are mad. There's too much staid, respectable, orderly, and all nicely cut and dry preaching, which is practically useless. We want some mad preachers. People who give people the impression that they feel something, and they're there with a purpose, whether they like it in the congregation or not. Paul, of course, realizes he's in trouble, and he backs off. Not a bit of it. Mad, he says. I'm not mad. These are the words of truth. Verse 25. And then, this leads him on to something which I think is most remarkable. He actually begins to put the judge on the spot. Instead of he, Paul, being in the dock, he's really made the king, Agrippa, change places. King Agrippa. Now, you see, we read this too sort of churchy, don't we? We read this all sort of nicely. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Not at all, my friend. Not at all. Picture the scene. This man's down in the pit, isn't he? I mean, literally, he's down. These men are elevated. Can't you see him with his hands out? Can you see him directing his finger even at King Agrippa? King Agrippa. I mean, the court must have been electrified. You don't speak to kings like this. I don't know if you saw the picture this week of Kylie Minogue. Now, I don't know who she is, but I show you? Yeah, some of you do, right. And she's receiving this medal or whatever it is, isn't she? This OB something or whatever, CB or something, off of Prince Charles, isn't he? And he's bowing down there all loaded up with stuff. Can you see her saying, Charles, I've got something to say to you? Why, the people are falling apart. But this is what Paul does. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he doesn't give him a chance to answer. And he says, I know you believe. Can you see what he's doing, my friend? He's putting this man right on the spot. He's driving him into the corner. By the way, there's a great deal in this passage, I think, which is needed to be preached in our theological seminaries. I understand they train ministers. I hope they train them. I hope they train them to do this sort of thing. Challenge the people. Do you believe? I know you. I hope they use time to use that word. I hope you. Do I know you believe? Yes, I know you do. And Agrippa can't help himself. He's so caught up in the atmosphere. I mean, I can imagine if one of his flunkies had said this to him, he'd had his head off. But no. He can't help himself, and he gets into a bargain, and talking, he answering with Paul. Oh, nothing would please me more, my friend, if we had some answering back. No, answering back, yeah. I was in a meeting just to kind of say, I was in a meeting once when a man was telling us about how he liked to preach in the open air. So he said he liked hecklers. So after a bit I said, you said you'd like hecklers, would you like some heckling now? He said, all right then. So I said, right. Well, it's good, you see. And Paul is addressed, verse 28, by Agrippa. Now, I'm not quite sure whether this rendering is quite right. Here we have, and it's the famous one we all know, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Frankly, I don't think that's quite the tone. I think it is, do you think that in such a short time, with such a short discourse, you can persuade me to be a Christian? You see, in the Greek, we can't tell whether it's a question or a statement. Here's a statement. You persuade me. But it could be, do you think? Or that kind of note. Now, you can pay your money and take your choice on it. But Paul's answer, I think, tells you what it is. And it's this answer, really, I want us to spend a few moments on tonight. I think it's come down the centuries, and I think it's one of the most glorious statements which all preachers should, at least, as I say, bear in mind. I picture the scene in my mind now, and here's this man, and I know his arms are out. I can't see any other way of looking at it. And this massive concourse, and he says, because Agrippa has tried to shut him up, of course, with this dismissive statement, do you think you can make me a Christian? And Paul says, I would to God, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is, my whole business is, that not only you, but all of you, and I can see his arm, his hand going right around that congregation. And I call it a congregation. I've changed. I don't think it's a court anymore. I think they're in the dock. And this man is expressing his earnest desire for them. I would to God that all who hear me this day were both almost and all together the same as I am. And now I know his arms are out, because he says, except for these chains. Well, my friend, if we get nothing else tonight, I think that's a thrilling story. I do, really. I wish we had some men like it today. We need them. But I really want to just take a little bit below the surface, if you like, just to let you see what I think is here, and there's probably lots more here, but I just want to expose some things to you for you to think about. Some of you will think I'm straining at a gnat, making a big deal about nothing. Well, you may be right, but of course I don't agree, but you may be right. I don't think this is nothing that I'm talking about. I think it's very important, and I'll show you why. The question I want to ask, first of all, is, what do you think Paul was trying to do that morning or afternoon or whatever it is? What do you think he was trying to do? If you've got any doubt about it in your mind, what he was trying to do? I don't think anybody can be in any doubt whatsoever what this man was about. Is that always true when we hear preaching this day? Do you sometimes wonder, what was that man trying not only to say, but what was he trying to do? I heard a man last Sunday evening, my own son as a matter of fact, so you know I speak against myself, and I've written to him so he knows what I'm going to say. I don't know what I'm going to say, but I've said it. And his subject was a whole chapter, and it was too diffuse, it was too spread out, and in the end I didn't know what he was trying to do. I do so agree with Al Martin when he said, when I drive to church on a Sunday, he said, I tell my wife in 5 minutes what I'm going to do. Now, 5 minutes is a bit long. I think you should better say in about a sentence, what am I trying to do? Now, ask yourself this question, what was Paul trying to do here? If you've got any doubt, well, he's told you, I would to God, this is what I'm about. I haven't come in here to plead for my life. I haven't come in here to beg for mercy. I haven't come here for any of that. I've come here for one purpose. Well, what is it, my friend? Let me translate it for you. I want the lot of you converted. Well, if you disagree, please call out. I'd like to see what it is. I would to God that not only you, Ripper, but also all that hear me were this day almost and altogether exactly like I am. He doesn't mean a Jew. He doesn't mean in prison. He doesn't mean this and that and the other. He means converted. Is that not right? Now, I've told you before, we were talking about preachers using the same illustration. So that's me in one. You've got me. I use the same. I'm sorry, I don't know what I've told you before, but I can't resist this one. You know what I'm going to say. Murray McShane, you knew when he got in the pulpit, they said about him, he was a dying to have you converted. Do you think this man's a dying to have him converted? You know, my friend, he's literally dying. He's going to die. And his whole purpose is to have him converted. You will find him, if you want to read it for yourself, you can read the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, only about 2 or 3 chapters, and you'll find him at it all the time. What does he do when he gets to Rome? He's a dying to have him converted. Read it and see. I'll put it a bit more subtly, if you like. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to persuade them to give up their present position, their present religion, their present irreligion, or whatever it is, and to become a Christian. Do you think you can make me a Christian? Oh, well, I wouldn't dream of doing that. That's what they say today, wouldn't they? You mustn't interrupt these poor people. I mean, their old religion is one because Paul doesn't think that. Christian, I wish that all of you were. And I don't mean what they're going to mean in the 21st century in England about being a Christian. Just go in the chapel. I mean a real Christian. We'll come to that if we've got time. The time's going on. I might have to complete this next month. I don't know. We'll see. He's trying to persuade them. Don't you think this man is in earnest? One man thinks he's mad. Why is he mad? Because he's so earnest. Because he's so passionate about it. You heard, I suppose, of the death of Charles Wheeler, the great reporter, this week. And he was criticized. Because when he went to these places, Kuwait and America, and he saw the riots and the wars, and that, he used to get passionate. Oh, you mustn't get passionate. We don't want passionate reporting. No, we want just nice, staid. They're dropping bombs here and killing people by the hundred. He don't get any feelings about it. He couldn't help himself. He got passionate. He got involved. Oh, that's all wrong, Charles. That's all wrong. Of course, they're saying it was great now, but at the time they didn't say it was great. I think this man is appealing to them and trying to persuade them. Now, this is such an important point. I'm sure you'll think I'm straining at a gnat, but this is such an important point. I want us to spend a moment or two proving to you that that is what these people did. Did you notice, as we read in the chapter, I read in verse 20, that Paul says that when I myself met Jesus Christ and I had this converting experience, do you know, he said, the first thing I did, I was not disobedient to this call of Christ. But he said in verse 20, I went to Jerusalem, Damascus, first of all, then Jerusalem, then all through Judea, then the Gentiles, and what I did was, I filled up my time telling them pretty little stories. Not at all. He said that they should repent and turn to God. Do you see what he said? What did Paul do when he got in the pulpit, if there was a pulpit, or when he got a chance to stand on a soapbox? He tried to persuade them to repent, did he not? That's what he was about. He tried to persuade them to repent. How about chapter 18 and verse 4? I'll just spend a moment or two on this during these texts too. Chapter 18, verse 4, what does it say here? It says here, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded. Now, I don't think he had 100% success. I don't think it means he actually literally persuaded all the Jews and the Greeks. I think it tells you what he was trying to do. He was trying to persuade them, trying to convince them. How about chapter 20 and verse 21? 20 and verse 21. It says here, he's telling the Ephesian elders what he used to do, and he says this, that I testify both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean he stands up and he said, now there is such a thing as faith, you know, and there is such a thing as repentance. And faith is a very good thing. And you know, people who repent is very good. And he didn't, that's not what he's doing at all. He's trying to persuade the people to believe. After all, this is what he has just said in verse 29. This is what I want, he says. I would. That means that's what I want. That's what I wish for. The NIV has got it. I pray to God. Before I came in this room, he said, I pray to God. I prayed for you, he said. And I prayed. I know this from the Ephesian letter. He writes the Ephesian letters, and he said, pray for me so that whenever I open my mouth, I may do so boldly, he said, and declare it as it should be declared. So I'm sure that he prayed, Lord, help me not to funk this. Help me not to fudge this. Help me not to draw back. Give me grace to say as it is, Lord, please. Help me to try and persuade them. And I'm sure when he went out of the room, he said, well, that's it. Then he forgot all that. Not at all. Don't you think that he got down before God and he said, Lord, bless what I've just said to them? I shan't get this far tonight. I can see that now. But he failed here tonight, my friend. He failed in this passage. I don't see anybody converted here. I don't think he said, well, oh, too bad. He didn't want it here and then forget about it next minute. If he wanted it here, he wanted it tomorrow. And I'm sure he prayed for them. Don't you think so? Well, let me tell you, he did. How do I know that? Well, let me read you. Let me read this. This is the same man. Now, he's not in the court now. He's not in the pulpit now. He's writing now. And this is what he's writing to the Romans. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Now, you can't make it much stronger than this. My conscience also bear in me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness in my heart and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself, I know I don't understand this, were accursed from Christ, and so on, for my brethren's sake. He said, I'm thinking about the Jews. Am I thinking how close they are to the kingdom, how much they know about these things, and yet so many of them have not repented and believed. And my heart's desire is that they should repent and believe. And you can ask me as much as you like, and I can't answer it. What does he mean when I said I could wish myself a curse from Christ? I don't know the full depth of it. All I know is he's either lying through his back teeth, which he's not, but he says, I say the truth in Christ. So he's expressing a love and an affection and a passion for these people that is second to none. He says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Where did you get it, Paul? Well, I got it from God himself. For I read in the same chapter, God himself, all day long, says God, I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I've been reading from the 9th and 10th of Romans. By the way, that chapter, those two chapters with Romans 10, 11, 9, 11, are the clearest statements in Scripture on the sovereign grace of God and predestinating, electing grace of God. And in the very chapters where he speaks so forcibly upon election and predestination, he speaks more forcibly than anywhere else of his desire and prayer for the salvation of sinners. And that's just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden and so on. And you'll find in that very same passage, I thank thee, Father, that you've revealed these things to so and so and so and so. There is no clash whatsoever, except in our poor little minds, between the free, sovereign grace of God and the hearty desire for sinners to be saved. Seeing I'm going to abandon the sermon in a few moments, I'll give you one more, because I said I'd like to spend a little time on it. How about this? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We seek to persuade men. We are ambassadors for God, for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5. Well, I think I've given enough evidence there. Acts several times, Romans 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 5, and we could probably go to a score of other places. We could go to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, and so on. There's no shortage of evidence. This will be my only point tonight. There's two more to come, and that'll be next time. The point I'm making is this, my friend, that this man is engaged in the most hearty desire, trying to persuade his congregation to believe and repent. Why I stress this, and some of you will think it's straining at that as I say, why I stress this is this, for two reasons. One is, there are Christians, and some of you will know them, who disagree vehemently with what I have said to you tonight. They say it is quite wrong to try to persuade men to believe and repent. You see, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And it's the sovereign grace of God, it's the sovereignty of the Spirit that must persuade men. All we must do is present the gospel. And we must leave it to the Holy Spirit to apply his word. My reply to such brothers is this. Did the apostles do what I have said? Did Christ do what I said? Did Christ seek to persuade men? Did Christ plead with men? Did John the Baptist seek to persuade men? Behold the Lamb of God. What is he doing there? He's trying to persuade them to look. Someone take the message and go off and leave him. He says it twice. Behold the Lamb of God. And they left John and they went after Christ. That was exactly what he was after. He didn't want, oh, that was a lovely sermon, John. He wanted their backs. He wanted them walking away to Christ. It hurt him, but he learned to say, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist, he preached that way. Psalm 2, whoever wrote Psalm 2, was it David? I don't know who it was. When he says, kiss the Son, was he trying to say, well, I think it would be a good idea if you... No. You kiss the Son. You see, he was after it. Ah, oh, says our friends, oh, well, it's very true, of course. And these apostles do it, but they're apostles, and we're not apostles. Very good point. I don't claim to be an apostle. But my question is this. Did these men, John the Baptist, Christ, the apostles, the prophets, did they address sinners as apostles and prophets? What do I mean? Well, of course, when Christ said to the blind man, see, he saw. Yes. When the apostle says, get up, they get up. That's true. Well, of course, preachers don't have that power. I can't actually persuade sinners. But my point is this, I hope you're following me. When the apostles preached the way I've shown you, they were not preaching as apostles with apostolic powers. How do I know that? Because they failed. Christ failed. Listen, hear me out. What do I mean? When he said to a dead man, live, he lived. When he said to the waves, be still, and the wind, be still, it was still. But when he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not, I say to you, not all Jerusalem was gathered. I'm not frightened by saying that. And I say to you, when Peter on the day of Pentecost said this to them, repent and be baptized, and then it goes on in the next verse or so to say, as many as repented and believed and so on and were baptized, yes, I'm asking about the others then. As many as did, but what about the ones who did not? And I say again, I haven't got time to get to it tonight, Paul failed here. I don't see Agrippa believing. I don't see Festus believing. I didn't see Bernice coming out saying, tell me about it, Paul. No. What am I saying to you, my friend? That they were not preaching with apostolic powers here. They were not preaching with divine powers. They were preaching as men. And we are men. It's not the same case at all. We do follow the apostles here. Anyway, I've got a further point with that. If we can't follow the apostles, where do we follow? These men follow Philpot and Gadsby, and well, I'm afraid I'm going to follow Paul. You can follow Philpot if you want. I like Philpot, but I'm not going to follow him. If Paul did it, if Christ did it, if the apostles did it, if John did it, the prophets did it, and Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, then I'm going to try myself. This is the job, my friend, I believe, of the preacher to seek to persuade us. I said there are 2 points, and there's the last one coming. I'm not so really bothered about those who object to what I've said. And there are some, as I've said, some of you know who I'm talking about. If you don't, I'm talking about the Gospel Standard people, if you want it plain. What I am more concerned about, my friend, are people like me. That is to say, although I know the truth of this, and I am persuaded of the truth of it, and I believe I ought to be doing it, I'm afraid I don't really do it as I ought to do it. And I don't think, this is where I said at tea time I'm going to be negative, I fear, my friend, there is not much preaching about. You can be infuriated with me if you will, but my friend, we need preachers who will preach with such passion that they will convince us and convert us. As I said, Murray McChain, a dying to have you converted. Have I told you this before? Forgive me, I know I repeat my illustrations. The lady who said to my first wife many years ago, she hated what I preached. She didn't like it at all. Really against it. But she saw her in the street and she says, you know, your husband, when he preaches, he makes me want to believe it. And that was her biggest criticism. To me, it's the biggest compliment I've ever been paid. Did I really try to persuade you, Mrs. Bennett? Did you really want to believe it when I preached it? That's precisely what I was about. Because what you believe is wrong. And what you need to believe is this. Of course I was trying to persuade you. The only pity is, it was when I was preaching, and when I stopped, apparently it didn't work. I don't want people to sing after I finish preaching, almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. No, my friend, almost is not enough. When I go walking on the common, Biggleswade Archery Society have their premises, and they have their shooting ground. And I was there one day when a man was putting up what they call it, I don't know about the target, I think they give it a name, target. And he had a bow in his hand and he was getting it out of his car, so I'm curious and I started to speak to him. And I could see the bow was a bit rough or a bit unfinished. And he said, yes, he said, I'm building this bow. I'm making this bow. And he explained to me the various woods he had in this bow and the various bits and pieces he had in there. And it was in a half state finished. He'd come down that day, he said, to try it. And he was measuring out his distance, it was marked on the ground, on the grass, to the 80 yards or whatever it was. He said, if I don't hit the target with this bow, it's no good. He wasn't doubting his ability. He wanted to know if this bow, with the various bits he spliced in, and the tension of the string, and whatever, I've got the wrong words, but if he didn't hit the target, I don't know what he's going to do with the bow, with the other bridge, but he knew the bow was wrong. Well, I walked on, but I know he hit the target, because you could hear the thump. A few minutes later, I was walking on, I could hear smack. The arrow had hit the target. If that had missed the target, he would have said, oh, that's pretty good. He might have even have broke the bow in pieces there. It was no good. They say a miss is as good as a mile. My friend, when I'm preaching, if I have set out to see people converted, to get their praise and their gratitude and their thanks, and that's okay. No, my friend, is it? My friend, if I was a surgeon and I was operating tomorrow and I said to the relatives, well, I nearly got it right, I'm nearly successful. If my dentist said I got it nearly out, oh, preaching, my friend, nearly ain't good enough. I would to God that all of you, my friend, that's the kind of preaching I want to give. And I want people to feel it. And not only feel it, I would to God that we were all in it, right up to the neck, as it were. Now, I've left it here, my friend, there's a bit more to come, and I'm going to try next time. I didn't intend to say all that, but may God bless what I've tried to say anyway. May it do some good to us.